You know, I'm struck in this new period of time, I'm struck at the uniqueness of the experience in the church. Some churches have not been able to meet at all, partially because of the way they're organized, the way they're situated. Other churches have been able to, but they do this or that. And this is what we feel like we could pull off so far, at least. And I'm always struck by the uniqueness. We kind of get used to a cultural kind of all the trappings of church, you know, what it feels like. I didn't really grow up in a church, but I eventually, after becoming a Christian in high school, college, I started to go to attend churches, and they've all been very different. But probably have a lot of the same trappings. But, you know, with music being kind of ripped away from us in a sense by our gathering, by just even the ability to be close together, there's part of this that I wonder if God isn't using it as a refining process in our lives to kind of pull away some of the stuff that can maybe get in the way between us and the Lord, us and God, and say, okay, it's down to you and me, God. I don't have any music. We don't have all the fancy stuff. And then sometimes we get down to just us and the Lord, and we go, man, I don't even know who you are. And just life. And then you say, okay, I'm going to have to just be with you, Lord, in all of this. So I think that's part of maybe a refining process, that God might be using part of this, or part of his purpose in all of this, is to refine us in a unique way. Just to boil it down, in a sense. So this is Sunday, July 12th, 2020, and I just want to remind us that in the midst of all this, we've said this many times, but that crisis creates things. Whenever there's crisis in life, it creates a variety of things. One of the things it creates is courage, and I think we've seen that in lots and lots of different ways by lots and lots of different people. We've focused a lot on first responders, but there are so many others who have been incredibly courageous in the midst of all this crisis. And the difficulty that they're going through. Now, I personally can appreciate it, but only because my daughter married a St. Louis City policeman, about the crisis that they're going through and the difficulty of being a policeman at this particular time. But there's a lot of difficulties for a lot of people, and it demands courage. And I've been impressed by my son-in-law when I said, because a lot of people around him who were quitting. And I said, well, what about you? And he said, are you kidding? This is the time we have to step forward and do what's right and do what's good and protect people and help people and sacrifice for people. And I was like, wow, 25-year-old, pretty smart. And I appreciated that. But it creates courage. Also, the reality is that crisis creates conflict. And I think we can see that. We see that all around us, but we can see it sometimes even inside of ourselves, that this crisis has created conflict. Sometimes we've been pretty short-tempered with each other, pretty judgmental of each other, both in the culture as a whole, but sometimes it can work its way down. It brings up stuff inside of us that just kind of churns, and then it kind of comes out and it creates conflict. So crisis creates conflict, but also crisis creates questions. They ought to be asking questions. I was fascinated not too long ago when I got my first post-shutdown haircut, which was, I lost 10 pounds that day. But the reality is, when I was talking to the gal that was cutting my hair, I said, well, what did you do during the time off? And she said, well, I didn't do much. I just kind of helped my sister with her kids, and I read a lot, and I watched a lot of Netflix. And I said, well, you know, during this time, did it make you ask any questions? Did it make you wonder, like, was there a God? And where is he in the midst of this? And she said, oh, no, no, no. I tried not to think about that. And in fact, she really walked away from thinking the critical questions that might come with crisis. And I think, oh, she missed a great opportunity. I kind of understand not wanting to think about it, but I also think you missed a great opportunity to really dig in and really ask some creative questions and find some answers to those questions. So in the midst of that, this is why we started this series that we're going to get back into called What and Why, Answers Grounded in Faith and in Hope. And it's based out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. It's where we based it. And look at these verses real quickly. It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's relating to people in modern-day Turkey, where the church had been planted in northern Turkey, and there was beginning to be persecution. And he says, hey, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Don't fear those around you, nor be troubled. But look at this. In verse 15, he says, but, circle that. Right here at Quest, we circle our buts. And so this is a critical juncture of a transition in the passage. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, don't get pulled away by all the conflict around you and the conflict within you. But really, in your heart, honor Christ as King, as Lord, as Messiah, as God himself, is what he's saying. And then he goes on and he says, look at this, always being prepared to make a defense. Prepared to defend, not be defensive, but give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. Let's grab onto that hope. Let's make it yellow here, okay? If a reason for the hope that's in you. Be ready to explain why do you have hope inside of you. And then it goes on and it says this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Don't do it obnoxiously. Don't do it in a fighting spirit, but do it with gentleness and respect. And then it goes on and it says, having a good conscience, being able to say, I was honest and real. I was gentle and I was kind. I was respectful, but I have a good conscience that I didn't back away from the truth. So that, look at that, circle that, so that, here's the result, so that when you are slandered, which will happen, it doesn't say if you are slandered, it says when you're slandered, it's going to happen, it's going to come, people are going to disagree, they're going to tell you you're a knucklehead and tell you all sorts of things. But when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They won't have a leg to stand on because you've behaved correctly. In a correct way. Well, I think that's incredible. So what we've been so far in this series, and I'll try to do quickly, I have hope. We've been trying to fill in the blank. I have hope because of what? Well, so far we talked about I have hope because God is real, that he makes sense, it's real. It actually logically, scientifically, and in every other way totally makes sense that there's a God. Secondly, that God is infinite and he's personal. If he's real, then he's infinite. He is without limit, without border. The only thing God can't do is violate his own nature and his own character. When you say God can do anything and everything, well, that's not actually true. The thing that he can't do is to violate himself. He cannot tell a lie. He cannot go astray. He is limited by his own character and nature. But it is infinite that he can do anything and everything in all ways within who he is. And he's also personal. It comes with being God, right? It has to. Not only are you God, you're big, but you're personal. If he's not personal, he's not God. But he's incredibly personal. And it goes on and it says that God is sovereign and he's providential. He is all-powerful. He has all authority. But he's also providential in that he is guiding, guarding, and governing over his will as it connects to your life. He is providential in what he's doing. And today what I'd like to talk about a little bit is the fact that God is the source of absolute truth. That God is the source of absolute truth. That is, I have hope because he is the God of absolute truth. And in fact, not only that, but integrated truth. See, all truth fits together in God. It all fits together and works. It makes sense. I am absolutely convinced the more I study, not only theologically, but scientifically, that all the scientific truth that's real truth in the world today is because God is real. And it all fits together. There is no scientific truth that says, that speaks against the existence of God. Not real scientific truth. There are all sorts of times when you try to say, well, this is proved that he's not true. But most of those things have been found to be not true, therefore making God true. He is an integrated truth. You see, this integrated truth, or this idea of truth, it is the quality or state of being true. Now, that's kind of a dictionary definition, right? It seems like nonsense. But the next one is this. Truth is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. Truth is that which is in accordance, makes sense with fact and reality. That which is reality is true. There are some things that are real reality. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. In fact, this whole issue of truth, it's the most critical issue of the modern day. It's called epistemology. And really, I think this underlies most of the conflict that's happening in our world today is epistemology, and here's what it means. It means the theory of knowledge, especially with regard to its methods, its validity, and its scope. It is the theory of where do you get knowledge from? In the middle of the page here, epistemology is the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from simply opinion. Why do I have a belief in something? Epistemology would be, how do I know that? In fact, look at the bottom here. Is there any truth? Is there any absolute truth? It's the question that's being asked in this whole situation. Is there anything that's absolutely true? And if there is, where does it come from? And it's being questioned today. I'll never forget when I was a sophomore in college, I took physics. And a couple of the class periods were taught by the TA, as often would happen in college. A TA would teach it. And he came in and he spent the entire hour and a half on the bulletin, the blackboard in front of us, which tells you how old I am. We still had blackboards. But he spent the whole time from corner to corner proving that 2 + 2 did not equal 4. And I remember when he started, I thought, oh, this is going to be weird, because I think 2 + 2 does equal 4, but I am just a sophomore, and this guy's a grad student. Maybe he's much more intelligent, and maybe, because I lived in a time where things were being deconstructed, right? So during the early 70s, it was all about deconstructing society, tearing it apart. There are several things we can do in society. We can do is we can construct society. We can reform society, or we can simply destruct society with nothing really to replace it. And that's what was happening in the 70s. We were deconstructing. Frankly, I think that's what's happening today in our culture, is a deconstructionism of truth. It's happened before, it'll happen again, but we're deconstructing truth. And so we have to say, is there any absolute, and where does it come from in this concept of epistemology? So let's just start with this here, go back to things that we still talk about, is here's this philosophical statement. Does essence precede existence, or does existence precede essence? And you think, oh, what is that? And you think, well, it's like philosophical mumbo jumbo, but actually it's pretty simple. Let's just go to here. Essence is this. Let's go to the far left. Essence is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract, that determines its character. Essence is something that is indispensable. It is, it has been, it is, and it will always be. It is the nature, is the essence of something, right? Then what we have over on the right-hand side is existence. It is a state of being alive or being real, but the way it's used philosophically is the fact that my personal experience in the life I live, here's what I experience. And so the question is, which one comes first? Does essence precede existence? Or could we flip it and say existence precedes essence? So let's stop for a second. Is there something that's true that determines what life is all about? It determines how I live and how I go about life. Is there something that's absolute? Or does my experience determine what is real? Let's take gravity, for example. Is it real? Well, you can test it if you want to. But I have found that inside the Earth's atmosphere, gravity is real. It happens, right? Now, when I was in college, here was one of the big statements. So we still use it today. It says this: if a tree falls in the forest and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? Hey, you guys, have you ever heard that? Yeah, you think, oh, well, that's a dumb statement. And then all of a sudden you think, oh, well, wait a second. Maybe there's something to it. So let's try it on for size here for just a second. Let's put existence out there. The existence is the state of being, what I experience. So when I'm there, it made a sound when it fell. But guess what? What if it fell and I wasn't there? Well, maybe it didn't make a sound because I wasn't there to do it. Because guess what? When existence precedes essence, existence makes me the center of the universe. And if I'm not there to hear it, maybe it didn't make a sound. So we can't prove that it did. In fact, maybe in some weird kind of esoteric way, it didn't make a sound. Ooh, that's cool. You know, you're like, And so you have this existence that comes before essence. But what if, let's just flip it, what if essence precedes existence? What if in the nature of the world, the way God made it, that when anything fell, like a tree in the forest, whether I was there or not, it made a sound, because all the same scientific realities that existed whether I was there or not existed in that forest, which we know to be true. And so it seems to me that essence precedes existence. You guys, we're struggling with this issue in our culture today. My experience in life determines what is true is what our culture says, right? Doesn't really matter what science says. It doesn't matter what reality might say. It's what I experience inside of myself that determines the truth of any given situation. That's what we're wrestling with today. And it's really not rocket science. But then you have to ask, where does truth come from? What is it anyway? Where would we find truth? Well, let's ask the question, what is truth? Biblically, let me throw out some thoughts here. Biblically, truth by itself. When used in the scriptures, the word truth by itself. And just so you know, I have a printout for you that you can find over on the table as you leave. It is the word truth. Every time that the Apostle John uses it in his writings, he's kind of the apostle of truth. He loved the word. He used it a lot. And so you might find it interesting just to go through and see all the times he uses the word truth. If the word truth happens by itself in the scriptures, it means that it affirms a state of reality. Truth. It's a reality statement. Now, the word truth also, when it's referred to with the article the, so often in the scriptures, it means it says the truth. It refers to a unique and a one-of-a-kind sort of truth, a unique truth, a revealed truth. In fact, look at this. The Greek word is aletheia. It means truth. It means not merely truth as spoken. But it means this, it is a truth of idea. It's not just words, it's all the concept behind the words. It's reality, it's sincerity, it's the truth in the moral sphere. It is divine truth that is revealed to man. You see, the truth is a revealed truth that God reveals both in his person and in his creation for who he is. It's a straightforwardness. In fact, look at this at the very bottom. It is a propositional truth that leaves the individual to either accept or reject that propositional truth. But not just that, but it does not forfeit the content of the absolute. God sets forth his truth, and he allows you and I to either accept it or reject it. But it doesn't mean that he forfeits the fact that it's still absolutely true. But he allows us to live our lives either based on the truth or based on a lie. That's the fundamental difference. And that's the kind of truth we're talking about in the scriptures. So let's just look. So what is truth? You guys, look at the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. Really written July 2, 1776, but we count it the 4th when they really finally voted. He says, we hold these truths, this reality, to be self-evident, that all men, here are the two that they quote there, that all men are created equal. And secondly, that they are endowed by their creator. You look, even the Declaration of Independence refers to a creator as the source of truth. And here we are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, things that are absolutely true. Among these, but not limited to, but among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You see, they referred to the source of truth as being the creator, that we were created equal. And that we are endowed by our Creator with certain things. Wow. Well, you guys, let's look into maybe the scriptures, even a better place to go, obviously. So what is truth? I want to look at first at some things that John has said about truth. Really, there Jesus said them, and John recorded them. But I want to look at this. John 18, 33 to 40, it says, it is the existential question of every generation. You guys, every generation in all of history has been asking, why do I exist? What is it all about? What am I doing? Ravi Zacharias said there's four questions that each one of us have to answer, and I think he's exactly right. We have to answer the question, what is my origin? Where did I come from? How did I get here? What's this all about? How did this exist? We have to answer the question, what is the meaning of life? Third is we have to answer the question, where do you find a moral standard for life by which to live? And fourth is, what is the destiny of life? Those are existential questions. Every generation has to ask them. They ask them all the time. Look at this in John 18. He says, so Pilate entered into the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? This is when Jesus is on trial to the end of his life. Pilate is a Roman, and he calls him in and he says, hey, they've been calling you king of the Jews, and if you're going to claim to be a king, we're probably going to kill you. And if you want to renounce that, that's fine. That'd be good, in fact, for your health. We'd like you to renounce that. But he says, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Are you really asking it, or are you being forced into the question? And Pilate answered, and he said, am I a Jew? And the answer is no. He says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? So really, he's answering, saying, no, I'm not asking this question. They are. They force me into asking the question. And then he goes on in 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So he's saying, yes, I'm a king, but it's not of this world, which flips Pilate out a little bit, right? He's like, well, whoa, wait a second. What's that all about? But Jesus goes on and he says, and if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I would have raised up an army of zealots to simply fight back militarily against you. But it is not of this world, and so we're doing it in a different way. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. We're doing something else. Now look at this in 37. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose, to be a king, I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. A particular, unique, one-of-a-kind kind of truth. That's why I came. Everyone who is of the truth, of this particular one-of-a-kind kind of truth, everyone who is of that listens to my voice. He's in effect saying, and those who have no interest in a particular unique kind of truth that is eternal and comes from heaven and is about a heavenly kingdom, they will not listen. But if you want to listen to something that is eternal, I've got something for you. Goes on, and Pilate said to him, what is truth? He asked the existential question. What is this reality of which you speak? But he doesn't really wait for an answer from Jesus. He doesn't continue the conversation with Jesus. He says, after he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews, and he said, I don't find any guilt in him. I don't see a problem. And then he goes on, but you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Evidently, maybe he'd bought it. Maybe he'd bought in. Do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews? And they cried again, and they said, no, 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 we don't want him. We want Barabbas, because Barabbas was a revolutionary robber. He was on revolt, and he'd been arrested, and said, we want Barabbas. Take Jesus. Wow. But here we find Pilate asking the question that we all should ask. What is the truth? Right? Well, I think one of the great things in John 14, before we got there, verses 1 through 6, truth is personified as essential and exclusive characteristic of the divine. Truth is personified. That's probably something good for us to know, because we need to personify truth too. We need to live it out. But it is essential and exclusive characteristic of the divine, of God himself. Look at this in John 14. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Of course. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. For me, this became really personal when I was in middle school. When two of my best friends died, one of a heart attack and the other shot as he was robbing a store. I began to ask a question about eternity. What comes after life? Is there anything? Is there a place that we go that he has prepared, that we can be with him? Or is it just a grave? Wow, it was pretty powerful for me. He goes on in verse 4 here, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, classic Thomas, I love this guy. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How would we know? He's basically saying, how would we ever know that? How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, hey, Thomas, I am the way. And then he makes this amazing statement, I am the truth. This unique and one of a kind reality, it is in me. You know, for you and I, we always talk about the truth. Well, there's truth, and that's true, and something over here is true. Jesus says, I am the truth. If he is divine, amen, Scott. If he is divine, then he personifies it. It's in him. It's who he is. It's why his life was so incredibly powerful. It's why his death was so incredibly meaningful. It's why his resurrection was so awesome. It's why his return will be so glorious. Because he is truth. And when we search for truth, we find it in him. That's why we don't find it in class struggle. Right now, our country is going through what I think is really a political struggle of saying, is this Marxism, is this a class struggle based on grouping, or is this a personal, heartfelt issue of every human being, every individual? And that's exactly what it is. Because he says, I am the truth. You have to engage me personally to find life. In fact, he goes on and says, I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. You want life? You find it in me because I'm everything. No one comes to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not some sort of power struggle. It's not a class struggle. We come to the reality of life we don't come to the Father except through Christ himself and what he wants to do. Well, you guys, not only that, but I think in John 8 we find this. The truth, it is the essence that guides a life of intrinsic meaning and purpose. Truth is what guides a life of intrinsic meaning and purpose. Look at John 8, verse 31 to 36. And it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, the unique and unique kind of truth. You will know the truth, and the truth, that unique truth, will set you free. You guys, in our world, we seek freedom in so many different things. And yet we're still bondage to a broken and depraved heart. He says, if you come to know this truth, if you abide in my word, which is the truth, you will be set free. Isn't that what we're all looking for? To actually live free. But it's an issue of the human heart. Every individual needs to find that. And they answered him and they said, we are offspring of Abraham. And we've never been enslaved to anybody. Which is not exactly true, right? They'd spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt. But how is it that you say we will become free? We're free. We're kind of doing our own thing. Of course, they're under the hand of the Romans at this point, but they kind of have this saying, oh, we're free. What do you mean we're not free? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You guys, there's a great video out. I'd like you to watch it sometime. It's an interview between Dennis Prager and a guy named Jordan Peterson, who is a Canadian psychologist. And Prager was really, really, really impressed by one of his books. And so in this interview, you can find it on Google or on YouTube, Prager says to him, I so loved your book. It was so awesome. It was so amazing. In the midst of it, I knew this. You, Jordan, are a really good man. You're a good man. And Jordan Peterson was very uncomfortable with what he said. It took him a second to respond, but he said, well, thank you, but that's actually not true. I'm not really a good man. In fact, I am terrified by the terribleness of man. And more important than that, he says, I am terrified by the terribleness in me. He understood his own broken depravity. And he was terrified by it. And here they're saying, hey, we're free. And I think Jesus is saying, you do not understand the terribleness of your own soul. In fact, a slave to sin does not remain in God's house, but a son remains forever. You see, he's the one who wants to change us from being a slave to being a son, to being a part of the family. And he says, and so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, the truth sets you free. The truth of what God, who God is, what he's all about, what he wants to do in your life, and the fact that he wants to take you from being a slave to being a son. That's an amazing thought. And so what we find is that his essence guides us into what life is really all about. Well, another, this is in 3 John. So this is written by John later. These are not Jesus' words, but as inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think what we find here, that it is the confidence that reality is our friend and God's reality is the blueprint of joy. You guys, reality actually is your friend. I don't know if you ever think about, well, I don't really like reality. It kind of stinks right now. And there's part of it that does, but guess what? The reality in which we live, God is using it. And it is our friend in order to shape us. Reality is your friend. Don't reject it. Don't run away from it. Grab onto it. Deal with it. Because it's your friend. Because God is using it. And in fact, it is a blueprint for joy. Look at this in 3 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, the elder, which is John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, in reality, what he's saying. I really love you, Gaius. Reality is that you are profoundly important to me, Gaius. I love you. Wow. It says, behold, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. Frankly, that's my prayer for you, that all would go well and you'd be in good health. But we know sometimes it doesn't go all that well and sometimes bad health comes. But he prays for that. So it goes well with your soul. Wow. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, the reality of your situation. I rejoiced because there were good things happening. I was so glad to hear about you, Gaius. So I greatly rejoiced when the brothers came and testified of your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth, that unique, particular kind of truth that is God's eternal and absolute truth, and you've been walking in it, and I'm so fired up about it. That's cool. And then at 4, I have no greater joy. There is nothing, John says, no greater joy. I think if he were to edit this, he'd probably say, besides God himself. But I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, the absolute, the reality of who God is, the unique and one-of-a-kind sort of truth that God has revealed. He goes, nothing gives me more joy than to know that they're walking in the truth. Wow. It is the reality that we live in God's presence in it, and that we would walk with him that gives us joy. Here's a couple of closing thoughts. The source of absolute truth. The source of absolute truth is rooted in the nature and the character of God and is revealed and expressed in his person and in his creation. And nowhere else. If you look for truth somewhere else, it all becomes relative. It all becomes what you want truth to be. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And let's hope they don't run into each other all that much. But we live in a world where everybody's truth is now colliding like a freight train. And it's because, are we on the same page of what is actually true? And the source of absolute truth is rooted in the nature and the character of God himself, and it's revealed and expressed in his person and in his creation. Therefore, on the next one, when our experiences run contrary to the nature and character of God, when our experiences run contrary to the nature and character of God, revealed and expressed in his person and in his creation, the conflict is actually rooted in our own personal brokenness, in my own personal sin, where I live as a slave to my sin. And so if our existence defines truth, we are in serious trouble. But if essence defines my existence, then I have hope. So to end, I'd like to say this. The gospel provides a solution to the brokenness of man without violating the truthfulness of God. That essence actually does precede existence. And in fact, the essence of God is not only defined by his truth, but by his grace. You see, truth by itself is harsh. And if we were to simply live under the truth of God, it would be a very judged position. But God is full of grace. It defines who he is. Not just by itself. In fact, look at this verse just to finish. John 1:14. And the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. This is speaking of Christ. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the truth of the matter is that we are slaves to our own sin. And without a solution to that, we're lost. But God's grace is integrated with his truth. And his grace sets us free to live. Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And I want you to experience me both in my truth and in my grace. Remember the woman they brought to Jesus who had committed adultery? They probably trapped her in that act. And they brought her before Jesus and they said, you know, the law says that we should stone her. What do you say, Jesus? They're trying to trap him, right? They're like, hey, God's law says that we should stone her. And we caught her in the very act. Of course, we trapped her, and they weren't going to stone the guy who brought her there, who was in bed with her. But they bring her. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Go ahead. Stone her. Have at it. He said, tell you what, in fact, you guys go ahead and do it. And he bent down and he started writing in the dirt. Now there's debate about what he was writing. Some people say he was writing God's law. Other people are writing the names down of the people in the crowd. Other people think he was doodling. I don't know what he was doing. All I know is he's playing in the dirt. He's writing down some stuff. And one by one, they began to leave. The older men first, because they knew of their own brokenness. The young bucks, who were kind of full of pride, they began to see everybody else leave, and they lost their guts too. And they dropped their rocks, and all of them left. And Jesus then finally got up, and he said, where are your accusers? She said, well, they've all left. And he says, nor do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. This incredible expression of both his grace and his truth. I don't condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. Don't keep going down that road. Isn't that what he's called us to live free? But we live in the midst of his absolute truth. You guys, this is a conflict of the ages today. Is there anything that's true? It only can be based in the reality of God himself, in his person and in his creation. And we can live there and we're set free. We can live free. In a culture that's so caught up in bondage, we can live free. And that's a freedom we can offer to other people because Christ is offered to them with no price tag. It's free. The only person it cost was him, and it cost him his life. And he rose from the dead, and he's coming back. And we have great optimism for tomorrow. All right? Let's pray. Father, we so... it rubs us the wrong way to have absolute truth given to us because our nature is to want to do it by ourselves, live life on our own, to be independent and autonomous. We want to be free agents. The problem is that we come to the end of our road and we find ourselves at a dead end road. We find ourselves not only not liking life, but we don't like ourselves because of the brokenness we've experienced, the brokenness that we've created, the pain that we've experienced and the pain we've created. Father, we have violated so much about who you are and what you're all about. And it's not just people out there who have done it, it's me. It's me. I can relate to Jordan Peterson when he says, I'm terrified by the terribleness of me. And Father, I need an answer. I need a solution. I don't need a political one. I don't need an economic one. I don't need a sociological one. I need an answer that goes to the human heart, to my heart. To when I'm lost and I'm lonely and I'm wandering and I'm trying to figure things out. I've experienced that so much in life. I need you. We need you. Father, help us to let the world quiet down just enough to hear the cry that each one of us has and to find what life is all about. And we would come face to face with Jesus who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And Father, by coming to you, we recognize that we bow before you. Because we never were meant to not bow before you. We chose to not want to bow before you. But we are designed for that. Because when we come there, you meet us with your embrace. You meet us with a warmth and a joy that we can never know apart from you. And so, Father, we come to you because you are the source of everything we need. You are the source of absolute truth. And you are the source of profound and amazing grace. And may we live lives as a result of that, that just don't just define reality, but live it out. And Father, that you would use us to be change agents in a culture that desperately needs to know you. But Father, before that, may we sit quietly at your feet and worship you. From the depths of our broken hearts, may we worship you. And when we get up off our knees, that you would send us into the world, that you would guide us and empower us and use us as only you can do. And to that end, we give ourselves to you, and we do it in a name, the only name that makes any sense to pray in. The name of the Messiah, the Savior, Lord himself. So in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys. Thank you for coming today. I pray that God's Spirit will touch you and lead you and guide you wherever you might go from here the rest of the day, as hot as it may be, just know he's there as a cooling breeze in your soul.